Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit through the acknowledgement of any known sin. Father, we thank you for another opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, recognizing that these opportunities are pre-positioned in order for us to acquire the information we need to have in order to understand what's really going on in the devil's world, as well as its purpose, and ultimately how it is that you turn the curse into a blessing, that you might be glorified and we benefited. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application under the ministry of the Spirit. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. A couple of passages related to our circumstances in the world today. Proverbs 28:1, one we've been using off and on here. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Of course, the reason for that is Isaiah 26:3. You keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So we have to have a doctrinal viewpoint of circumstances, recognizing that Jesus is 100% in control of all things at all times. And somehow he's going to turn a curse into a blessing in one manner or fashion. We don't necessarily know exactly how or exactly why things are going the way they are, but we do know that he's in control and he's in the business of promoting his people one way or another. 2 Corinthians 3:6-8 describes Paul's attitude in the Net Bible. It says, therefore we are always full of courage, and we know that as long as we are alive here on the earth, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 7, for if we live by faith and not by sight. Of course, that's how we have the capacity to not get all unhinged about circumstances and not become panic-stricken, because we're looking on the basis of doctrine and not by what we see. This is what the disciples had to learn when they were in the boat in the middle of the lake when the wind and the waves showed up. And the word for the waves and wind there is seismos, which could mean a earthquake as well as heavy wind, possibly. But it was a sudden onslaught of wind, and the Sea of Galilee, or the lake there, is pretty prone to that. Verse 8, for thus we are full of courage and would prefer to be away from the body. Of course, remember, that's why we call the body an earth suit. It's what holds us here. And at home, face to face with the Lord. So this was Paul's status, and he reflects that in several passages, including Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to not to die is profit or gain or advantage. So he recognized, and in fact the passage goes on to describe that, well, we'll just read the next verse or two. It says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. So he's in a conundrum. With the Philippians here, he says, I am hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart from and be with Christ, for that is very much better for him. Yet to remain in the flesh is more best benefit, surely, for you. So based on this, I know I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the doctrine. So basically he concluded that God is going to let him stay on the planet for a little while longer, although he was anxious to hit the road. So he wasn't permitted to hit the road until he got to Rome. And this is on his journey. So he had been in Rome, and he was in between the trials. And eventually was recalled back to Rome, and that's when he was ultimately murdered by Nero. And in Psalms 91:1-10 passage we've been using regularly here, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadows of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. And he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge, and his faithfulness is his shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or by the arrow that flies by the day, or by the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, and even the Most High your dwelling place. Therefore no evil will befall you, and not will any plague come near your tent. So that's a promise that God gives his people. We have other passages that describe this, like no weapon formed against you will prosper, things like that. Basically, we have to understand from this that time, manner, and place of our death is foreknown in eternity. We can certainly affect that by some of the choices we make. But ultimately, God is in charge of every circumstance. And no one goes to be with the Lord or to the lake of fire, to the Hades and then onto the lake of fire, unless he is permitting it. And really, there's two categories of people that get caught up in this. One is an unbeliever who will never believe. So his destiny is determined based on his unbelief. And there's nothing that's going to happen subsequent to that event that if he were to live longer, he would still remain in unbelief. Then you have the believer. There's a couple categories for believers. You've got winner believers who are actually taken out to protect them from the evil. And then you have what we refer to as loser believers. The only difference between a winner and a loser is the winner is typically filled with the Spirit and the loser is not. And so the winner is living by means of doctrine and the loser is not. So the loser ultimately is a saved going to heaven but is taken out under the sin and the death. So the two categories that the believer would be taken out under, either again as a advanced believer who's advanced in doctrine, who's taken out to protect him from the evil, and the loser is taken out as a form of discipline. So that kind of describes our situation, and we know that we have absolutely nothing to be concerned with. We are presently in a study of the doctrine of evil that's a product of believing the false narrative of the public lie that Satan, the god of this world, fabricates and raises up in opposition to truth and righteousness. And at this point, we are that are the product of believing the person and word of the Lord, living God of the universe. So, of course, that's Jesus. And at this point, we're looking at Lewis Berry Chafer's description of Satan's system in his Systematic Theology, Volume 2, pages 100 to 111, and picking up where we left off. So what we're doing here is looking at the theology that we use as the basis of much of our teaching, because it's a dispensational theology, so it parses the scripture properly. And it focuses and highlights and prioritizes the things that we understand to be true from the Word. Of course, that has to do with the filling ministry of the Spirit and the gospel being faith in Christ alone, etc. So the doctrines are consistent with the Word, and it doesn't amalgamate different parts of the Word, like many of the denominations do, which eliminates the clarity of the doctrine for the church. It obfuscates things because it attempts to pull doctrine from other dispensations and use it for the church. So those doctrines don't apply directly to us, although most times they do apply in some indirect fashion, depending on their topic. So this volume 2 is on the subject of Satanology, and it has to do, and with the purpose of the discussion is to illustrate the fact that good done in the energy of the flesh is evil, which means if you do good with no filling of the Spirit, it's actually evil. And of course, we understand that doing the wrong thing or evil under the sin nature is sin. So it recognizes that anything done apart from the filling ministry of the Spirit and doctrine is actually evil, even though it doesn't play that way necessarily in the devil's world. God rejects it. So false teachers are usually sincere and full of humanitarian zeal. See, they have a form of spirituality, but not according to knowledge, and reject the power of God. So these folks are operating in the energy of the flesh, and they're do-gooders. So as a result, because they're not prioritizing the highest priority, which is faith in Jesus and filling of the Spirit, they're off on the tangent, focusing on other things that are more temporal. In other words, they're involved with fixing the devil's world, as too many in the Christian circles are involved with today. False teachers are usually sincere and full of humanitarian zeal, but they are unregenerate. This unregenerate means unsaved. This judgment necessarily follows when it's understood that they deny the only ground of redemption. Of course, redemption is faith in Christ alone. Being regenerate, it is said of them that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Being unregenerate, I should say. Unregenerate. In other words, as unbelievers, it is said of them, the natural man does not understand the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We regularly utilize that passage to describe the spiritual person versus the unspiritual. And of course, the unspiritual can be a believer minus the filling of the Spirit, or an unbeliever. Such religious leaders may be highly educated and able to speak with authority on every aspect of human knowledge, but if they are not born again, their judgment in spiritual matters is worthless and misleading. All teachers are to be judged by their attitude towards the doctrine of the blood redemption of Christ. And of course, we understand blood redemption is really a metonymy for substitutionary spiritual death. Remember, the Old Testament picture was the blood of the Lamb. And the very, of course, that starts out in with Adam and a woman in Genesis 3 and propagates through the various patriarchal priesthoods. That was the issue of the sacrifice or the offering that was provided by Abel versus Cain. Because Abel's offering involved blood and Cain's did not. So Abel's offering was pointing to the Messiah, or what would be the seed of the woman, which was that was their gospel at the time. And Cain's did not. So that's why Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted, which ultimately resulted in the murder of Abel. So the issue is faith in Christ, recognizing Jesus. Rather than by their winsome personalities, their education, or their sincerity. So the issue for the teacher in their teaching is to focus on Jesus and the Word of God rather than other issues that may be of interest to people and beneficial in society, but they're not actually relevant to salvation, which is really the purpose of the church. The church's mission is to enable, aid, and abet believers advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the church. Nothing more. You know, the church may get involved with certain kinds of outreach, you know, but in evangelism, which is perfectly fine, but the focus of the activities have to revolve around salvation by grace through faith in Christ. That's the only thing. In fact, there's two things that matter: believe in Jesus Christ and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When Martha came to Jesus and complained about Mary not helping her in the kitchen, Jesus told Martha that the things that Mary was pursuing, which is to be with Him, would not be taken from her, and that she would be. It would be good for her if she were to be with Mary. And let the kitchen take care of itself, because it would have got done by somebody some way. So, but Martha was, she wanted to be a good host and hostess, and so she was focused on the details of life rather than focusing on the Word, which is Jesus, who was there in their presence. And Mary, on the other hand, focused on Jesus, and He said that would not be taken from her. He said there's only one thing that's really important, and that's the Word of God. And in that point, that was Him. And so that's the priority. You know, when we look at our lives, the only thing that really matters is our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the Word of God, which He represents, of course. So that's the point. So it's not, all this other stuff is useful sometimes to some extent, but it's not core. It's peripheral. Since the blood redemption of the cross is central to the truth and value of the true faith, it being the power of God unto salvation, per Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So this passage addresses both categories of humanity that exist on the planet. Remember, we have the new racial species of the Jew who coexists on the planet with the Gentiles, who are the other species. And so they're all human species, but the issue really is that new spiritual species, which is comprised of both the Jew and the Gentile. And of course, that's where we have the complete elimination of all these temporal differentiations. You know, if you haven't noticed, the world focuses on all that. It focuses on race, makes issues of race, it makes issues of gender. It makes issue of what they call sexuality, which is not an issue at all, really. It's really sin. But they make issues of things that are related to the earthly life. None of that is relevant. When it comes to relationship with God, none of that's relevant. Everybody's equal before God, and everyone has to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The protocol is the same for everybody without any distinction. That's the point. And in 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, he also states this concept. But we preach Christ crucified, and then he explains why it's an issue. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. So each category of creature, individual, each category of human species, has an issue with the doctrine of the gospel. And the Jews had rejected Jesus, so it became a stumbling block to them. And it says that that he would be that, and it's in Jeremiah 28:16. There's a prophecy about that, that he would be a stone of stumbling to the Jews, and the Gentiles thought it was dumb. You know, so those are the two objections that the initial objections that those various groups raised in opposition to the doctrine of the truth. So remember, any time the gospel is presented, there's some natural objection, and the Holy Spirit has to overcome that with common grace. We don't overcome that. The Holy Spirit convicts them, and ultimately he's the one who brings them to that position of faith, if indeed they go there. Verse 24, but to those who are called, the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So this tells us that the entire power is in the gospel. And of course, that's the mechanism whereby the individual becomes the new spiritual species. So they're transformed from the earth into the heavenly spheres at that point. And they're on a relationship with God on the basis of doctrine at that point. And of course, that's enabled by the filling ministry of the Spirit. Any counterfeit system of doctrine which would omit this essential must force some secondary truth into a place of prominence. So either the gospel is in the first order, or some other thing is. And if you hadn't noticed, many denominational churches are involved with feeding the poor, doing all the various works around. You know, they become an agency of, in some regards, of even of the government. That has happened. That happens largely. I mean, many of the agencies involved with, say, the immigrants, undocumented people coming to this country, are church related, and the government actually pays them to do that. So the church has been morphed. It's been sucked out of its purpose and placed into service to the devil in those venues. Now, I'm not going to say that every individual there is of the devil. They're not. But, and some are certainly sincere in doing it, maybe possibly even in a right way for the right reason, which means they're operating on the basis of the Spirit. But the community as a whole and its organizational structure isn't necessarily serving God first. They're serving the devil because they're trying to clean up the devil's world. Any of the great scriptural subjects which are units, so that's an example of doing a right thing in a wrong way. See, that's what it could be. And that's wrong. It's evil. Any of the great scriptural subjects which are universal interest to humanity, such as physical health, life after death, morality, unfulfilled prophecy, or religious forms, may be substituted for the false systems for that which is vital. So, in essence, they can take any one of a number of categories of things that people are getting involved with in the church, and promote them to up to preeminence. So you got churches that focus, for example, on prophecy. You got churches that focus on morality, things like that. And of course, morality is not spirituality. You see, the spiritual man is moral, but the moral man is not necessarily spiritual. You see, that's the thing. The question is, why are you moral? You know, if you're moral under the sin nature, then you're like a Pharisee. You're a legalist. See, the way you're moral is by means of the Spirit and the Word of God. That's the right way, because then you have grace orientation. And apart from that, you don't. And while those subjects are all found in their proper relations and importance in the true faith, in other words, all these see, that's what Satan does. He morphs things. He takes a good thing out of its place and places it in a position of preeminence, taking away from and replacing the true thing that should be in that point, which is the gospel. In fact, that people are universally inclined to give attention to them furnishes an opportunity for Satan to make a strong appeal to humanity through them, using these subjects as central truths in his false and counterfeit system. See, the best lie is a lie that promotes some aspect of the truth improperly. See, that's propaganda. Propaganda, we fall for propaganda when we see elements of truth in it, and we don't discern that it's a misapplication of truth. So we get caught up in it because it puts significance on aspects of things that are important but not critical. See, that's the thing we have to realize. And the challenge to the spiritual life of the believer is to put first things first. Many are easily led to fix their attention upon the secondary things and to neglect the only holy one primary thing. Especially this is true since the secondary things are tangible and seen, and while the one essential thing is spiritual and unseen. And Satan has blinded their eyes toward that which is of eternal value. So that's why we have churches involved with doing a lot of good things in the name of humanity, but not in the right way. Not that the good things necessarily should be left undone, but they should be done secondarily and after. And the priority. In fact, in a world today, we have a situation where, because of political correctness, the gospel is not even permitted. You know, you can't even mention Jesus. So what's that tell you? Well, a believer shouldn't even involve that stuff. That's pagan. That's evil. You know, you can't. If that's the criterion for your association with that outfit, you should get lost. Get out of there. They're not helping you. You can do your own thing in your own way, as long as you prioritize what's first. But see, that's what happens when unbelievers get involved. A system of doctrine may be formed then, which includes every truth of the Scriptures save one, exalting the person of Christ, but not his work, and by their emphasizing some secondary truth as its central value. So remember, the church's purpose is to prioritize Jesus and his word and the spiritual system that he pioneered. This system will readily be accepted by blinded humanity, although the real power of God unto salvation has been carefully withdrawn. Naturally, it would be supposed that such a Satan-inspired systems would have no value or power, since there could be no divine favor upon them. Such a supposition would be possible only because of the prevailing misunderstanding with respect to the real power of Satan. If the description given of him in the Scriptures is accepted, he will be seen to be possessed with miraculous power, able to perform such marvels that the whole world is led to wonder and then worship. You see, so you've got to realize Satan is the god of this world. G with a little g. And he's still running the show here. And until he's deposed by Jesus, he's going to be running the show. And his power is ascendant within areas that have negative volition. And of course, it's major ascendant into tribulation once the church is out of it. He is free to bestow to this miraculous power upon others. We see this in Revelation 13:2, which he says, "And the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and a dragon, Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority." So this is the beast dictator of the tribulation that is empowered by Satan. So it is no marvel if his ministers, who appear to be as ministers of righteousness, are able to exert superhuman power when it's directly in the interest of satanic projects. So that tells you that churches that get involved with laudable things in relative to the world, by disregarding Jesus and the gospel, are empowered by satanic power. That's the point of that. This great power of Satan has doubtless been active along these lines during all ages past, for it is impossible that humanity should have worshipped other gods blindly without some recompense. And it is Satan himself who has been thus worshipped. And we see this in Leviticus 17:7. It says, "No longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations." See, this was part of the Mosaic Law. 2 Chronicles 11:15, "He set up priests of his own over the high places for the satyrs and the calves which he had made." So in Revelation 9:20, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and of stone and of wood which can neither see or hear. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." So we see this is describing the tribulation and the advance of evil as it moves along. So, but it's involved, of course, with demonism and worship of Satan, who's running the show there directly at that point with no restraint. It is not final evidence, therefore, that a system of doctrine is of God, simply because there are accompanying manifestations of superhuman power. In other words, signs and wonders do not comprise spirituality. You know, there are churches that do that, the people who look for overt forms of signs and wonders in various categories, tongues, whatever, take your pick. And they prioritize that. Well, that's not the power system. That's satanic, because that's how Satan involved. That's why there are no miracles directly during the church age. You know, during this phase of it. There are, but not by people. See, God still performs miracles, but he does it on his own. He doesn't need any help. In the early church, as they were launching, they had the credit card gifts, the apostles did for the most part, where they could do certain kinds of miracles. But that was fading away. And it was basically gone by 70 AD, or mostly gone by then. It faded out pretty fast after that. So once the doctrine, that's why 1 Corinthians 13 describes that process, where in the final analysis, what remains is what? Doctrine, confidence, and integrity, love. That's what's left, 1 Corinthians 13, 13. So ultimately, the doctrine became the issue. The power of God was deployed to the doctrine and the ministry of the Spirit. And all these other things that were given to aid and abet the development of the church were gone. We have an example of that in Paul's writings, where at one point he could heal and later he couldn't. You see. So, you know, that's how the thing progressed. Nor is it final evidence that the Almighty has responded simply because of any form of supplication has been answered. So basically, just because your prayer has been answered doesn't infer that your activities are directly according to His will. Sometimes He does things in His permissive will, you know, to allow you to get sucked in. Or in other cases, He may do something in His overruling will. You know, just because a prayer is answered doesn't mean it's because you did it, is the point. Now, if you're in the Spirit and you're playing according to doctrine, that maybe you may be a player. But if not, not likely. And how much prayer is actually offered in the filling of the Spirit according to doctrine? You know, we had a National Day of Prayer the other day. What does that mean exactly? Well, hardly, who on this, in this country knows how to pray? Hardly any. If you're not filled with the Spirit, having knowledge of any known sin, your prayers aren't going to be answered. So God will answer His prayer. He'll answer the prayers because He chooses to answer His prayer. Now, we're, in that case, praying for this nation to be delivered from this pestilence we got. Well, God's going to do that. God's got a plan. He's using this pestilence to turn the curse into a blessing. That's what He's doing. He's using this pestilence to destroy evil people and advance righteous people. That's what He's doing. It doesn't look that way right now, maybe, but that's what's going on. So we have to trust Him. He's got that covered. And He's advancing His plan, and if He's not, we're out of here. You know, because it's over. The country, if this country goes away, there's no reason for us to be here. We just may as well get out of here. And God's full aware of that. But looking at the way things are going, what is this doing? The cause of nationalism is being promoted, right? Everybody's closing their borders. Well, we don't have borders. It's international. Oh, we do have borders. Oh, suddenly we have borders. Huh, I wonder why. Well, who's benefiting from that? The truth. See, that's divine establishment. So if you look at what's going on behind the scenes here, as a consequence of this thing, it's all good. Now, there's a few people dying here and there, maybe. We'll see. I mean, already there have been, 105 or so, 115. Hardly any. But no one dies apart from God's specific permission. He writes off on every one of them. I sign off on that baby. I sign off on that baby. Okay? So, as I said earlier, there's reasons for different categories of people exiting, and He's got a plan. The divine movements are, of necessity, limited to the laws of His own holiness. So it all has to be subject to His perfect perfection. Remember, holiness is the integration of righteousness and justice, combined with omniscience. And access to His presence is by the blood of Christ alone. By the new and living way which has consecrated through us, for us through His flesh. So that's of Jesus. Remember, He pioneered the spiritual life. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Well, that's as His believers in Jesus Christ, we have access to the Holy of Holies. Remember, that was one of the things that happened when He was on the cross. We're going to celebrate that kind of on this, it happened on the Passover, but we kind of recognize that during the Resurrection Sunday concept. But on the day he was crucified, the curtain in the temple was rent. And that was not no slouch of a thing. You know, it's like, if you study that thing, it was a huge fabric, a huge piece of fabric. It's not something that could be torn in half lightly. It was a miraculous event. And of course that offered what? The believers direct access to God. And we have that through Jesus. And that's, how do we do that? By means of faith in Christ and ministry of the Spirit. That's how. By a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. See, no one could enter to the Holy of Holies in heaven apart from Jesus. That's why all the Old Testament saints ended up in paradise before, and he came down and he led the captivity captive. Talks about that in Colossians. See, he was the one that did that. And because none of those folks, Abraham, David, Moses, could go to heaven before he did. The curtain had to be torn open. And that equivalent to that was his body. It was offered as a substitute. Because up until that point, their sins had been held in abeyance. They had believed, and as a result, their sins had been separated from them, but they hadn't been dealt with until the cross. And that's when the sins, the Old Testament sins that had already been committed were dumped on Jesus. And of course, ours were too in advance. All sin was dumped on Jesus on the cross. So you had two categories of people relative to time. You have the people that were dead, had passed on prior to his on being on the cross, and those who were still alive, and then those and would die later. Well, all those that preceded him in death were held in the paradise section of Hades until such time as he came there. He did that while he was in hiatus from his body during those 3 days and three nights. Assuming to come before God in prayer, but ignoring this truth, is but to insult and with pollution him who is infinitely and holy and pure. Surely the Satan-ruled world does not come before God by the blood of Christ. See, what that's exactly saying what I just said earlier. Unbeliever cannot have his prayers answered directly. Again, their prayer may be answered. I'm not going to say it isn't. But that would be permissive will or overruling will, not directive will. See, that's the difference. Sometimes God's going to answer your prayer because he wants to do what you were going to do. All right? There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, it is. It's not the right way to do it. But God has his plan, and it's going to happen regardless. As a believer in Jesus Christ, offering in the ministry of the Spirit, you have the capacity to influence it. You see, remember, our prayers are recursive. We studied that. He heard your prayer in eternity past. He hears your prayer now. So your prayer is programmed in the divine decree. The unbeliever's prayer is not. Okay, your prayer as a believer in fellowship is programmed into the divine decree. So it's factored into God's plan directly. Any other prayer is not. Even the believer's prayer outside of the ministry of the Spirit is not factored in. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Okay, so that's, you want to make your prayers active? Work? Do the right thing in the right way. Churches sometimes fall easy prey to forms of doctrine, deceivableness, or of unrighteousness, which Satan originates. Sad is the spectacle of churches meeting week after week to be beguiled by the philosophy of men and raising no voice to protest against the denial of their only foundation as a church and the individual's only hope for time and eternity. So this is kind of where the Jews ended up, the Jews of Jesus' generation. The reason they rejected Jesus and didn't recognize him for who he was as Messiah was because of the oral traditions. See? So they, because of the Talmud, the Talmud, with its added rules and regs that were designed to make them more righteous than the Tanakh, obscured the grace of God, which Jesus Christ came to personify. Remember, he was grace and truth, filled with grace and truth. The law came from Moses, But grace and truth came from Jesus. So they had a oral tradition, set of oral traditions that were based on the law, the Tanakh. And the process, the oral traditions, became more important than the Tanakh. Jesus came and fulfilled the Tanakh. And he did it with grace. They rejected it because it didn't get grace. They didn't understand that. See, they were trying to keep the Tanakh in the energy of the flesh. Wrong. It's not possible. So it obstructed their view. That's what happens in churches. Same kind of thing. So they're teaching for doctrines and commandments of men. Far more honorable were the infidels of the past generation than those who minister inside these churches. They were wholly outside the church. See, there's a problem. See, an infidel is recognized as not being of the church. Here you have people masquerading as church people, but they're infidels. Infidel equals unbeliever. That's all. Nothing more. That's not, I mean, it's a pejorative term, but it's a Bible term. So it's fine. The point is that it describes an unbeliever. That's all. They were wholly outside the church and recognized to be so, of course. But now we hold inconsistency. Men who are covered with the vesture of the church, ministering its sacraments and supporting its benevolence, are making an open attack upon the wisdom of God, which made Christ Jesus the only ground for all righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So, see, there's the problem. They're rejecting the power of God. Having a form of godliness, spirituality. What the word for godliness is eusebia. It means a spiritual life. So they have a form of the spiritual life, but they deny its power. There's his power. Jesus. And, of course, the system that he established in his person while he was on the earth in unglorified humanity, the one that he bequeathed to us that we live in, walk by means of the Spirit, etc. The predictions of the last days are thus not only being fulfilled by false systems and doctrines, but they are found in the visible church itself. As it says in 2 Timothy 4:3-4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away from their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. So these people want to be eisegesis. You know, there's a difference. You have exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis takes what the Word of God says as it says it, literally, grammatically, in the context of its reality in the old in its original writings, and applies it. Okay, eisegesis tries to proof text it. They take scriptures out of context. They put scriptures together in muddled fashions, and so they have an idea that they like. It's their pet concept, and they try to prove their idea with scripture. So that's what they do. That's what they take these concepts and they make it their priority without regard to what the word actually says. So we got that happening in a lot today. You know. We have homosexuals that try to justify or try to obscure the sin by virtue and use scripture to say, well, Jesus wouldn't judge me. Well, no, Jesus wouldn't judge you the way you are, per se. He would do exactly like he did with the woman caught in adultery. Go and sin no more. He didn't judge her. Wasn't the time. They're already judged. See, that's what we got to realize. That woman is already judged too. He didn't need to judge her. The scripture was judging her. So people can do what they want. It's not our job to tell them no. And Jesus didn't take his position at that point to do that because he didn't come to judge at that point. He came to seek and save what was lost. But it didn't change the facts that it was a sin. You see. So people try to get away from the truth by morphing scripture. Proof texting. Great religious activities are possible without coming into complication from saving faith. It is possible to fight against sin and not present the Savior. See, that would be morality. Or to urge the highest scriptural ideals and yet offer no reasonable way of attainment. See, that's one of the big things about churches. Denominational churches. They tell you what to do, but not how to do it. See, that's the thing. That's why Jesus said to the disciples, do what they say, but not what they do. Well, that's what seems like a conundrum. Why would he say that to them? I mean, they were Pharisees and they were unbelievers. But they were saying to do the right things. See, they had the law. and the law was right. A law, Paul describes the law, holy, just, and good. So it was perfectly legitimate for them to say what they said, but they did not do it in the right way. So don't do what they say, but know what they do. See, that's the thing. And that's, we have to learn that ourselves. The doctrine is what it is, and it doesn't matter who's saying it. If it's true, it's true. It's in the Word. Okay, so an unbeliever or even or a loser believer can say to do the right thing, but they don't know how to do it. They're going to do it in the energy of the flesh some way as a legalist. Okay, based on morality. Well, the right way to do it is through spirituality. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not perform the patterns of the old sin nature. There's a solution right there. See, the power to overcome the sin nature is the filling of the Spirit. And we can't function apart from that, not properly. Which is why the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit is so critical. One of the most powerful doctrines in the church. That's why it's the second problem-solving device. Without which nothing works, sin quay non. Nothing works apart from that. And of course, you get the filling of the Spirit, when we acknowledge any known sin. See, the cross dealt with the sin. We take advantage of the cross, that gives us the filling of the Spirit, which overcomes the sin nature. If we stay filled with the Spirit. Or when we stay filled with the Spirit. Both. There is a strange fascination about these undertakings, which are humanitarian. Yeah, that's why we have humanitarianism being a big factor in unbelieving. But they look real good. And they're real nice people. And are religious only in the form and title. And there is strange attractiveness in the leader who announces that he's not concerned with the doctrines of the Bible because the helping of humanity is his one passion and care. But all his passion is lost and his care is to no real end unless coupled with the very positive message of a particular way of salvation, which the true understanding of which demands a series of most careful distinctions. So you've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see? That's what you got to believe. And if you don't, everything you're doing is a waste of time. Oh, the devil likes it. But before God, it's nothing. And if you're an unbeliever, it takes you to the lake of fire. If you're a believer, it's wood, hay, and stubble. So, you know, that ain't working. Don't play. But it looks good. And the world will laud you. Because the world is cosmic. Who can be the God of these systems? The energizing power in these people? The answer to their prayers? Surely not the God of the Scriptures who cannot deny himself and whose word cannot be made to pass away. So could God actually... God is not their God. Satan. What did Jesus say, John, I believe it's 8:44? You are of your father, the devil. You see, that was their God, the devil. He's talking to the Pharisees. Revelation sets forth but one other being who is capable of these undertakings, and it is not only assigns this being a great and sufficient motive for all such activity, but clearly predicts that he will thus oppose and exalt himself in this day and age. Much of the secondary truth that is present in the inheritance of the child of God. You see? So Satan promotes these secondary issues, which are truth. But they're not priority. They're the product of believing, not the source of it. They're not the source of the power. See, that's the thing. Got to get the cart before the horse before the cart. So you do the right thing. You have a faith in God. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have the spiritual life. You walk back by means of the Spirit, and then all the things you do are a consequence of living on the basis of doctrine of the mystery of the Spirit. And people see what you do; they don't know how you did it. You're an enigma. See, you're an enigma. You appraise all things that you cannot be appraised. They can't understand it. How can you do that? Because you're operating on God's power, not your own. However, if there is choice to be made, the deepest wisdom will perceive all that is combined secondarily values which Satan can offer are but for a fleeting time and not worthy to be compared with the eternal riches of grace in Christ Jesus. See, Paul was really good with this. No, that's a good example. Because remember, he said, I consider all the things I have acquired as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as excrement. See, they were a high priority to him first because why? He was involved with all this. They were teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. So he was completely caught up in that. But he also knew the law because the teachings of the doctrines of the commandments of men was based on the law. The law was in there. It was just obscured. God's grace was obscured in their representation of the law through the Talmud. So when he got knocked down on the way to Damascus, and the whole thing, God addressed him directly, he began to see. Well, he recognized Jesus for who he was. He was saved right then, bang. And then, why did he recognize Jesus? He had the doctrine. It was there. It was latent. It was in his head, but it was latent. It wasn't in priority. But when Jesus knocked him off the donkey, he was instantly led to Jesus. And at the moment, then suddenly all this stuff began to come together for him. And he was blinded because that was a picture of his status quo prior to salvation. And then the scales fell off his eyes. And that was a picture of his becoming a believer. You see, so it was a complete picture of what happened to him. And his progress then as he became the apostle of the church. Certain religious systems, which are in no way related to the Bible and have continued for millenniums to including the ancient pagan systems and spiritism, have held the devotion of uncounted millions and bear every evidence of being inspired by Satan. So these would be the traditional religions of, say, the Asians. Well, even Islam would follow here. You know, they're not connected to the Bible in any regard. So much of Asia and much of the Middle East is involved in this activity as we speak. And you say the same thing of the so-called Native Americans and what they did. You know, throughout the Americas, not just the ones in North America, but Mexico and South America. The Aztecs, the Incas, the Mayas, as well as all the tribes that populated North America. That's what they were doing. They weren't connected with anything in Asia, per se, but they were the same concept, worshipping demons. The moral problem, which is felt to some degree by every human being, is seized upon by almost every unscriptural system. See, they're trying to fix the problems that mankind deals with without doctrine. Ain't going to work. The idea that man will stand on a basis of personal worthiness has been the chief heresy opposing the central doctrine of grace from the time of Christ's death to the present hour. In fact, you could say it went back before that. It's always stood in opposition to grace. The seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, was grace. There was coming a seed of the woman, a Messiah, who would save mankind. So all of the offerings that came up through the patriarchal system and then executed through the Levitical system and then now through the spiritual life of the church were all related to grace. And that was the opposition. Because Satan can't have that, you see. So it permeates the church that few who preach are able to exclude it from their attempts at gospel preaching. It is safe to say wherever the element of human merit is allowed to intrude into the presentation of the plan of salvation, the message is satanic to that extent. Ministers of Satan proclaim personal righteousness as the ground of the individual's right relation to God. And of course, that's not true. So we have 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So they act as though they represent Christ. Apostle means one sent forth. As though they were Christ's ministers. But they're evil. They're deceitful. They're false. For no one, and why? No wonder. Even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And what are their deeds? Well, human good and evil. There's no salvation there, so there's no righteousness of God. Remember, the only way you're saved is by grace through faith alone. And that's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God by means of him. So righteousness comes by faith. Faith alone. Well, the righteousness God accepts. Now, people accept all kinds of stuff as righteousness. It's all relative. Absolute, perfect righteousness comes only from God at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone, Christ alone. No sphere of profession has been more confused and befogged by the intrusion of human merit than has the Church of Rome. So that tells you, well, what all you need to know about that. And of course, what do they have? A whole bunch of ritual that obscures reality to a large extent. I mean, the thing is, the baseline through the whole thing is truth. It's there. They read the Bible. You can be saved in the Catholic Church. But you're not going to be saved through their rituals. It goes right back to the same thing that Jesus said to the disciples. Do what they say, not what they do. You see? So if you can be saved by listening to a hymn or singing one, because there's gospel there, provided it's a hymn that comes from the Word of God. And most of them do, or at least many, at least the old ones. So the point is, to the extent that Scripture is actually read out as it's stated in the Word, that the information is available, and the Holy Spirit can take whatever data, if the right data is provided, the Holy Spirit can take that and make it work, no matter where you are. As has been observed, cults are now multiplying in their appearance. Remember, this is written in the 1920s. Their appearance is restricted to very recent times. These cults cover a variety of ideas, all the way from Christian Science to Buckmanism, whatever that is. I don't know what that is. Must be some cult. Christian Science still exists. The later, as completely ignores the blood redemption of Christ. As the former, while the former substitutes bodily health for salvation of the soul. And the latter substitutes consecration to God for a new birth by the Spirit. No less misleading is the modern doctrine that salvation is through faith plus consecration. So it's you got to do something. Consecration would be equivalent to baptism. If you've got to be baptized, if people think you have to be baptized to be saved, water baptized, okay, not you are baptized by the Spirit. That's consecration or equivalent to it. Let's see. That's adding works. You don't have to be water baptized. It was a sign back in the Old Testament. Or first part of the New Testament. During the first bunch of years. It was a factor. Or it was used as a sign of what was going on, a spiritual, a ritual that represented a reality. In the end, when they had the doctrine, remember when the church started, there was no Bible, no New Testament, Old Testament, but no New Testament. So the doctrines that related to the New Testament had to be written down and established and taught. So there were signs. That's why in Acts 2 there was nothing written. That water baptism was used as a representation of what God was doing through the ministry of the Spirit. But the reality was the baptism of the Spirit at that point. So that was gone. The ritual was history. And while it wasn't necessary, it perpetuates, again, because people can see it, they connect to it as reality. While the reality is invisible. So that's really the issue with here. All the things that God does for us through the Word are invisible. That's why they're perceived on the basis of doctrine or faith. But that's not good enough for carnal people. You see, they want stuff they can feel, touch, and see. You see, so that's the problem. That's why the ritual always ends up superseding the reality. And the power's in the reality, not the ritual. That's how people get off track. After one or two generations. You know, again, as I've said before, people get involved with ritual because it helps them. People who understand the truth may develop a ritual that helps them understand the truth or persist in it. Okay, so they develop this ritual. The problem is the next generation and the one after that, they don't understand what's going on in that person's head who developed the ritual. All they see is the ritual. They don't see the reality. So they proceed to function in the ritual without the reality from that point forward. And what is that? That's dead works. Ain't happening. See, they're not actually even saved, maybe. So, I mean, that's the point. That's the problem with ritual. Ritual ultimately gets in the way of truth because it obscures reality. And it's substituted for it. And that's what he's talking about. Let's see here. Probably no religious movement is more bold than the I Am cult of recent months. It unblushingly announces its blasphemous name that it freely embraces all that belongs to the original lie. Of course, I Am is a name of Jesus, of God. Remember when he said, I Am He, the people fell backwards? He is I Am. That's who he is. This title would have been equally appropriate had it been, I Will Be Like the Most High. So the point is, the I Am cult is more like Satan. I am the Most High, which is what Satan alleged in Isaiah 14. Space cannot be claimed, for an enumeration of the analysis of all these systems, ancient and modern. No one can anticipate the number that will yet appear or the confusion of doctrine that they will engender. But for each and all, there is but one acid test. Namely, what place does it give the redeeming grace of God made possible only through the death and shed blood of Christ? And of course, the answer to that is none. Why, it's feeble. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word. The blessing it is for us to acquire this information so that we can understand that anything done apart from the filling ministry of the Spirit is actually evil. The challenge for us is to remain filled with the Spirit at all times. And that is really the issue. Because when we walk by means of the Spirit, we will not perform the lust patterns of the sin nature. And we will be functioning according to your perfect will as we deploy your word under the ministry of the Spirit. Help us to recall and apply this, and to have the absolute courage we need to have in the face of the opposition and the adversities we're facing now in our country, and provide our country the deliverance from this situation, and turn the curse into a blessing that the end would ultimately come out in a way that we cannot imagine, to the benefit of the entire nation. We ask this now, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.